Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is The Bible Gives Hope and Courage. We're talking about the importance of becoming a regular, systematic reader of the Bible, especially the New Testament, as part of a larger discussion that we're going to have about the inheritance that is ours in Jesus. We haven't started talking about the inheritance yet because we're dealing with becoming a Bible reader. When I say regular, systematic reading, I mean something very specific. Most Christians think they read the Bible because they read a verse here or a verse there, or they listen to Christian music on the radio and it's got some verses in it. We've talked about how everybody has opened up to a verse here and there in the Bible. But I made the point, if I wrote you a letter and it was 6 pages long and you read a sentence on page 6, then you flipped over to page 1 and read 2 sentences on page 1, and then you went to page 4 and read half of a sentence on page 4, and then you went to page 3 and actually read a whole paragraph and closed the letter and said, I've read the letter. Everybody laughs at that because we know that's silly. You have not read the letter. You've read random parts of the letter, and you could actually not only not understand what I was trying to communicate to you, but draw really wrong conclusions. So I'm encouraging everybody to become a regular, systematic reader of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. People ask me all the time, how did I get to where I am in terms of knowledge of the Bible? This is how I did it. I didn't know I was going to end up in full-time ministry. I was just in love with Jesus and wanted to know him, and was instructed to do what I'm instructing you to do, and I did it, and it produced very good results in my life. Now, let's review just a little bit, and then we'll add to what we're discussing. Regular, systematic reading. When I say regular reading of the New Testament particularly, I mean read every day or as close to it as you can. If you can only read 4 days a week, hey, that's a whole lot better than 0 days a week. Regular means every day or as close to it as you can. You don't have to read for hours every day. If you've got a 15-minute break at work, use that. That's what I did. I used my lunch period. I had 25 minutes. By the time I got my food and got back to my classroom, it was 15 to 20 minutes. And I couldn't read every day necessarily, but I did. When I could, I did. Regular means read every day or as close to that as possible. Systematic means read each book from start to finish. Don't jump around. Read it from the beginning to the end. Read as far as you can in your 15 minutes. Put a marker in and start up there the next day. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Don't stop and look up all the words. Don't get out your concordance. Don't get out study books. Just read. The purpose of this type of reading is to become familiar with the Bible. Understanding comes with familiarity. Now, no one believes that when I say it, but it's true. That's how I got familiar with the Bible, was just through reading. I started with the New Testament. I was probably 3 or 4 years old in the Lord before I tackled the Old Testament. The Old Testament makes more sense if you understand the New Testament. Now, this doesn't mean you can't look up words and get out the concordance at some other time, but not during this regular systematic reading. Now, we don't read out of religious obligation. You are not earning brownie points with God by doing this. You can't earn brownie points with God. Lightning will not strike you if you don't do it. You're not sowing bad seed in your field if you miss a day. And all those other cliches that you hear. That's not why we're reading it. We read for the same reason we eat food. The Bible is nourishment for our inner man. Just as food is vital for your physical well-being, the Word of God is vital for your spiritual well-being. It's food for your inner man. That's why Christians are weak. That's why Christians are defeated. That's why they struggle. There are struggles in this life, but you can go through struggles lifted up rather than beat down by them. But God's Word has to be in you in order for you to be able to do that. It's food for our inner man. It nourishes us. It strengthens us. It builds us up. It changes us. We've looked up all these verses in previous lessons, so I'm not looking them up now. We read because it nourishes our inner man. If you're weak, I can tell you exactly why you're weak. You don't eat the food. That's exactly why. If you're afraid, I can tell you exactly why you're afraid. You don't eat the food that will make you not afraid. I don't have any patience. I can tell you exactly why you don't have any patience. You don't eat the food that will make you patient. We also read to get to know God. The living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed through the written Word of God. Our only 100% accurate source of information about Almighty God is the Bible. Now, one of the things that's really hard for me in this particular part of our series is every statement I make, I could do a whole lesson on. Is this the kind of night it's going to be? Who said, please don't? Really, guys? Praise the Lord. This type of reading, regular systematic reading, renews your mind. Christians are told to undergo a transformation through getting their mind renewed. It renews your mind by changing your perspective, by changing the way you look at things, by changing the way you see things. Regular systematic reading of the New Testament will help you see things the way God sees them, and it'll give you a framework with which to deal with life, a framework with which to understand this life and the things that happen in life. Regular systematic reading will help you see there's more to life than just this life, and it will help you keep this life in proper perspective. A lot of our emotional troubles come out of investing way too much energy in stuff that really doesn't matter in terms of the big picture. I've used this example before. If you've got, a lot of you have children. Many of your kids are grown, but you can remember when they were little, they broke or lost their favorite toy, and they were devastated. They cried till they made themselves sick. Literally. And although you hated to see them like that, you as an adult understood that in terms of their entire lifespan, this really isn't as big a deal as you think it is, honey. Unfortunately, you can't communicate that to a 5-year-old. You just gotta let them cry. But it's the same principle. There's a lot of stuff in this life that if this life is all there is, it's really big. But because this life isn't all there is, it's not that big. And that perspective will lighten the load of that thing. It won't wipe it out, but it will lighten the load. Now, regular systematic reading also makes you aware of and helps you access the unseen kingdom of which you are now a part if you're God's son or daughter. We are now citizens of an invisible kingdom of full power and provision. That's where your inheritance comes from. And we will get to that, discussing what your inheritance is and how to access it. But you will not be able to do that effectively without regular systematic reading of the New Testament. And I'm not the standard for Christianity, but I can tell you, I am not afraid. It doesn't mean I don't feel fear. I feel fear just like everybody else. But I am so aware that God is with me, God is in me, and God is bigger than anything that can come against me. That persuasion came from regular systematic reading of the New Testament. That's why I'm so passionate about this. I know what it will do. You know, I'm talking to somebody who has catastrophe in their life, and I'm saying, read your Bible. Just read your little Bible. If I didn't believe this, you can see how ridiculous that would be. okay, in the hardships of life. Regular systematic reading also helps you see the big picture. One of the analogies we've been using in this series is this. Becoming a Christian is like putting a jigsaw puzzle together. You get saved and you start getting pieces. You hear a sermon at church and you get a piece. You hear a sermon on the radio and you get another piece. You read something in a book and you got another piece. But nobody ever shows you the picture on the box. If you've ever put a puzzle together, it's extremely difficult if you can't check the picture on the box. With the picture on the box, you at least got an idea of what area of the puzzle that goes in. And you can also figure out, hey, this piece doesn't even belong in this puzzle. Regular systematic reading of the Bible will do that for you. Now, here's the big picture. A plan is unfolding in this world. In eternity past, God purposed to have a family with whom he can dwell forever on this earth. That's the big picture. Now, we could do whole lessons on this. The plan went off track when Adam sinned. As the first human and the representative of the race was resident in him. His actions had a catastrophic effect on the race itself. Human nature was fundamentally altered. As the first steward of this earth, his actions had a tremendous effect on the earth. The earth was infused with corruption and death. And as God's first under-ruler on this earth, his actions had a big impact on the government of this world. He surrendered his God-given authority to the devil. Now, this earth is not as God intended, and humanity is not as God intended. But none of this took him by surprise, and he rolled out his plan of redemption, his plan to undo the damage done and get the plan back on track. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin so that it could be removed and men and women could be transformed from unrighteous sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God, conformed to the image of Jesus, or like Jesus, the perfect Son, in character and power. Jesus will come again in the not-too-distant future to cleanse the family home. No matter what's going on in your life, that plan is unfolding in the earth. And if you're aware of that, that things aren't always going to be the way they are now, it's going to get better. Yeah. That'll help. Do you ever feel like standing on the roof and saying, here I am, Lord, I'm ready to go? Amen. Yeah, if you drive by my house, you're going to see someone on the roof, and that person's going to look a lot like me, okay? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, Jesus is coming again soon to cleanse the family home and establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. So God's original plan to have a family with whom he can dwell in this world will be fulfilled. The Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters. The word Bible actually comes from a word that means books. The Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters that together tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he has gone to have that family through Jesus. These lessons that I'm going to do this until Dennis gets here. I've got 3 weeks after tonight. I'm saying the same thing every night. Read the Bible. Read the New Testament. And I'm just repackaging it, trying to give you incentive to encourage you to do this and to help you see the value of doing this. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me follow the outline. The Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters or epistles, which together tell the story of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he has gone to have that family. Every book, every letter adds to or advances that story somehow. See, we have false expectations about what the Bible is and what it will do for us. You hear, it's Daddy God's love letter to you. And I made this joke, but I enjoy the joke, so bear with me. You open it up, thinking you're going to read something uplifting, and you read about people eating their babies and their dung. And you go, okay, and you shut the book. That is in there. It's part of the history of Israel when they were under siege. They were, you know what siege is, when the enemy shuts off a city and they can't get supplies in, and they were reduced to literally eating each other and whatever they could get their hands on. So, you know, if you went to it looking for a love letter from Daddy God, you're going to be a bit disappointed. But other people, you know, it said, well, it's a book of God's promises, what he wants to do for you. And then you open to one of the verses that says something like, you know, I will crush you like a bug. Now, it doesn't actually say that, but you've all seen, you know what kind of verses I'm talking about. But if you understand why they're in there, they make sense. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But my point is, if you have false expectations about what the Bible will and won't do for you, you're going to be disappointed. The Bible is not a collection of witty sayings. It's not a promise book with your immediate answers. I have people come to me when I speak other places, which I don't do a lot, but when I do, I used to do a lot of women's meetings, and I don't do them anymore. I'm not what they want, and I don't want what they have most of the time. So I figure, why? Why do it? You know, people will come up to me, and they'll go, do you have a word for me? And a lot of times, they're desperate. I totally get that. And what they're wanting is something, is wanting me, like, to prophesy or something. Why? God doesn't use me like that. He didn't use me like that. You know, if I were of a certain personality, I could have some fun with them and say, yes, I have a word for you. And they're all excited. And then I just slyly read from my Bible and open it up and read them a chapter and verse. But, you know, you see people's eyes glaze over. I need real help, thanks. And then they go on. We have people, you know, they'll hear the radio program. And I do have a different sound than a lot of people. I do go sort of a different way than a lot of people. And this happens fairly often. People think this is the answer that's going to solve my crisis. And then they come here for a little bit, and they're completely disappointed because I'm not giving out answers to solve your immediate crisis. There is no such thing. I wish there was. Here's the pill. Everybody take it, and you'll have the perfect life. That's called heaven. And then heaven come to earth. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. It isn't a promise book with answers for your immediate problem. It isn't a book listing the steps to living an abundant life. God didn't write the Bible to make sure you have a happy life. Now, you can get help from the Bible, and you can live a happy life if you follow precepts in the Bible. I'm not denying that, but that's not why God gave it to us. God gave the Bible to reveal himself and his plan to have a family. That's what the Bible is. All 66 writings add to and advance the story of redemption, or God's plan to deliver his family and the family home from the curse of sin, corruption, and death, and carry out his original plan. Now, we're living in the time just prior to the Lord's second coming to cleanse the earth and establish the visible kingdom of God on earth. And the Bible is very clear, these times are and will be perilous. We'll look at this passage later, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said that in the last days, times will be perilous. The word in the Greek literally means fierce. These will be very challenging times. But the Bible helps us understand and navigate this period. This is another reason for the Bible, for reading the Bible, to understand what's going on. If any of you watch the news, just when you think it can't get worse, turn it on an hour from now. And then when you think it can't get any crazier, turn it on 2 hours from now. And that's only going to continue. But if you understand what's going on, and you can understand what's going on with accurate knowledge from the Word of God, it'll give you hope for the future. Things look hopeless, but there's no such thing as a hopeless situation for those who know the Lord, because we serve the God of hope. Whole can of worms for another night. And it'll also give you courage. There is nothing to fear, because nothing can come against us that's bigger than God. Nothing. Nothing, not even death. It's bigger than God. He rose from the dead. The first fruits of what's ahead for us. Whole can of worms for another night. Now, Let's begin with a brief summary of the New Testament. I did this a little bit a few lessons ago. I repeat a lot because I know the only one who hears every word I say besides Almighty God is me. Okay? I understand that. I give a lot of information. And I've also learned through teaching through the years, high school history, and then teaching the Bible, repetition really is the seed of learning. The more I repeat it, the more chance there is you're actually going to hear it and retain it. I'm encouraging you to read the New Testament. And I've given this advice to people for years. I know what happens if you go, okay, this is great. I'm going to read the New Testament and I'm going to be a firehouse just like that lady. Yeah, this will be good. That'll be good. And then you open it up and you go, in fact, let me just regale you with this powerful message. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, and Judas his brethren, and brethren begat Phares, and Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram. Shall I continue? You go, okay, maybe I missed something in the explanation of why this is valuable. Now, this is a whole can of worms for another night, but if you were the first recipient of this book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, you would have found that thrilling. Because Matthew, the guy who wrote, this isn't on the outline, I'm kind of digressing here, but that's all right. Matthew was the Matthew of the original 12 disciples, okay? The tax collector. Jesus selected a publican or a tax collector as one of his original 12. He's a Jew. And he was writing particularly to Jewish people to assure them that Jesus is the promised Messiah or the promised Redeemer. And the Redeemer, they knew from the Old Testament prophets, the Redeemer had to meet certain qualifications. He had to be a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. If you read this genealogy, it traces Jesus's genealogy from Abraham to David down to Jesus. So as a first century Jew waiting for the Redeemer to come, this would not have been snoozeville to you. This would have been critical information. And see, it's critical to us too, because we're interacting, talking about, looking for the same Redeemer. He's who he said he is. He's who he claimed to be. But okay. Now, so the first four books of the Old Testament, or of the New Testament, are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are selective biographies of Jesus' life and ministry, ending with his death on the cross and then his resurrection from the dead. All of them were written so that men would believe that Jesus is the Christ or the anointed one, the one sent by God to undo the damage done by sin. All were written so that men would believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I took this from John chapter 20, verse 31. And that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why it was written. It's not a love letter from Daddy God. It's not a collection of promises to help you have a blessed life. It's so that you would know Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. And you would believe on him and you'd have eternal life as a result of that. Now, Matthew was a tax collector, one of the original 12. John was a fisherman, one of the original 12 followers of Jesus. Mark was not one of the original 12, but his family was very involved in the first church in Jerusalem. I could tell you a whole lot more about him, but we don't have the time. Luke was also not a first follower. He was actually a Greek physician, but Luke and Mark traveled with Paul. Now, the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, or close associates of eyewitnesses. Matthew and John traveled and walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years, and then they saw him die and saw him raised from the dead. Eyewitnesses. Luke and Mark were in Jerusalem when all these events were going on. How much of what they saw, we don't really know, but both of them became close companions of and traveled with Paul on his missionary trips. And Paul is an eyewitness of the Lord. A little bit after the fact, you know his story. He was a Jewish Pharisee who actually persecuted the church until Jesus appeared to him. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ stopped him on a road to the city of, traveling on a road to the city of Damascus, and showed him, "I am the Lord." And Saul was converted and became Paul. So this is eyewitness testimony. There's books about this. People do a better job than I do. But if you apply the same rules of evidence to the Bible, the New Testament, that you use in a court of law, you could find Jesus guilty of being the Son of God, if I can say it that way. These are amazing books. They were, well, I'm not, I don't, we won't get done if I get off into that. But here's my point for right now. These are real people. Real people wrote this. It isn't John, Mark, Luke, and Matthew. Real people. Matt, Johnny, Lukey, John. I left, who'd I leave out? Matthew, Mark, Luke, Marky. Little Mark. I left out little Mark. I mean, they're real people. Real people. Normal, just everyday people who had an encounter with God that transformed their life. And they wrote about it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They wrote about it, and their motive was to convey to people what they knew to be reality. Now, it's okay, so you make it through Matthew. You get through that first genealogy list, and you go, okay, I made it through. Okay. Then you start Mark. And you go, wait a minute, didn't I read this already? Because it starts telling the same stories. You go, I'm sure I read this, but this says Mark. It was Matthew. And then you make it through Mark, because Mark is short. It doesn't have any genealogies. And then you get to Luke. And not only does it repeat a gazillion stories, it really elaborates on them. And you're thinking, what is the deal here? You know, where's my love letter from Daddy God? And where's my promises? I need real help right now. But each gospel was specifically targeted for a particular audience. I could do a whole lesson just on that. Although they repeat information, their emphasis was different because they were targeting different audiences. Their goal was to get people to believe on Jesus. Now, the Gospels are followed by the book of Acts, which is a record of these first apostles as they went out to preach Jesus in the resurrection and establish communities of believers, what became known as churches. They're followed by 21 epistles or letters written to those who became followers of Jesus through the ministries of the apostles. And these epistles or these letters deal with what Christians believe and how Christians should behave, basically. I think I know what I want to do with them next week, so I'm not going to say too much about them. Paul wrote the bulk of the epistles. He wrote 14 of them. His are at the beginning because he wrote the most, and they're grouped together. They're not in the order they were written. They're grouped according to the importance of the church to which he wrote. His letters bear the name of either the church he wrote to or the individual that he wrote to. And then his epistles are followed by 7 others. They're sometimes called the general epistles. They're named for the authors. James wrote 1, Peter wrote 2, John wrote 3, and a guy named Jude wrote 1. Peter, you know, John, you know, followers of the Lord, his original disciples. James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus. They didn't come to saving knowledge of Jesus till the resurrection. They thought he was a nut during his ministry. They thought he was nuts. So their conversion is a pretty powerful testimony that something happened that led them from saying, you're a nut and we need to lock you up, to we'll die for you. I'm doing this to help you see this is a real, this isn't the good book. This isn't, Oh, I love this verse. This is, oh, no, this is a witness of the reality of Almighty God. Now, the last book of the New Testament is the book of Revelation. It's a record of a vision that was given to the Apostle John of events leading up to the second coming of Jesus, and the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. It ends with the completion of the plan. The men whom Jesus used, the men whom God used to write the New Testament, they understood that a plan was unfolding. They lived their lives in the light of it, and they instructed the first generation of believers to do the same. Now, the fact that a plan is unfolding and that there's more to life than just this life permeates their writings. That's one of the things you'll get out of regular systematic reading of the New Testament. You'll become persuaded that there's more to life than just this life, and it will affect the way you deal with life. They all expected Jesus to return within their lifetimes. All of them did. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. Only four of these New Testament writings do not mention the second coming of Jesus. Galatians doesn't have anything about it. And the other three are personal letters, 2nd and 3rd John and Philemon, just little short letters. It's all through. You'll see that as you read. Well, I'm not going to waste time because time is flying. I know it's dragging for you, and I'm really sorry about that. I'm doing my best. But it's flying for me. Luke recorded Jesus' first message. Look at Luke, or look at Acts chapter 1. I forget if I said this. Luke wrote the book of Acts as well. And when you read, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 11. We'll set it up. He says why he wrote it. He wrote it to a guy who'd become a believer on Jesus, and he said, I want to write this stuff. In fact, this is why he wrote his gospel. He wrote the gospel in the book of Acts. He said, I just want you to know, dude, you have not followed fables. This is real. This is real. You know, imagine if some guy raised from the dead here in St. Louis after spending 3 years preaching and was real well known. You know, he was on news broadcasts. Some people are saying this is a nut. Some people are saying this might be him. Some people are saying we know this is him, the one we've been waiting for. And then he gets publicly executed, and 3 days later, he's up. And there's people are saying we've seen him. Think of the impact that would have. And if you didn't believe it, you'd be going around trying to find somebody who could verify the fact that this didn't really happen. But if it really happened, you're not going to find anybody who can verify the fact that it didn't happen, which is exactly what happened. They couldn't find anybody to verify it didn't happen because it did happen. See, this gives you a reality. I have people ask me sometimes, and like I say, I'm not the standard, but I have people say, why are you so strong in faith? Why are you not? I got it from the Bible. I got it from regular reading of the New Testament. That's what made me. That's why I believe this so much. That's what made me not afraid. That's what made me powerful. That's what made me confident. Is regular reading of the New Testament. So here in Acts, Jesus has been to the cross, raised from the dead, spent 40 more days talking with his disciples about the kingdom of God. Then they walk out to the Mount of Olives, and he's taken up. He had told them he was leaving, going back to heaven. He was taken up before them. Now, let me start in verse 9. And when Jesus, had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. That's the first message Jesus gave to his church after he went to heaven. What, he's back there 35 seconds, barely had time to sit down, and he sends angels with a message, I'll be back. And Luke wrote that. Why? Because they understood a plan is unfolding. Look at Acts chapter 3. Peter, in one of his first sermons, I'm not going to read anything other than this one verse, Acts chapter 3. Let me start in verse 20. And he, the Father, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Peter, in the midst of one of his first sermons, said, Jesus is back in heaven now. He just got finished telling him, you guys killed the Prince of Life, but guess what? God raised him from the dead, and we're his witnesses. He's back in heaven now, and he'll be there until the time of restitution, which the prophets have been talking about since the beginning of time. I could do a whole lesson on that. But that word restitution right there in the Greek means to restore something to its former state. Jesus has gone back to heaven until the time comes to restore something back to its original state. Now, since you know the plan, you understand what he's talking about. The time to restore this world to what God meant it to be. Peter understood that. Let me read the Living Bible. Oh, I see I got a typo error. The Living Bible says it this way, until the final recovery of all things from sin. They lived with that consciousness. I'm a dog lover. Many of you know that. We're a multiple dog household. I love dogs. I love them. I love them. I really love them. And when they die, it's awful. They didn't do anything to bring the curse of death. And the scripture says it's in them because of Adam's sin. But their death is mitigated by the fact that they're going to come back to earth as well. I could do a whole lesson on that. Got a whole chapter in my heaven book on animals. Did you know animals get raised from the dead? They do. The Bible says so, but I digress. But what mitigates the pain, and believe me, I cry when my dogs leave. It's grief. It's grief. I'm not minimizing the death of a human. Humans matter more than God, or matter more than animals, but animals matter. But it's mitigated by the fact when you lose somebody you love to death, it doesn't take away the pain, but it's mitigated by the fact that they're coming back. You're either going to be with them or they're coming back here with the Lord. See, that's what reading the New Testament will do for you. It'll give you that confidence, that persuasion, because it'll help you see that a plan is unfolding. Now, Paul's writings are laced with statements about the age in which we live coming to an end and a new one beginning when Jesus returns. We're not going to look these verses up in the interest of time, but you see him. The age to come, the world to come. One translation says the coming I'm under control. Don't be alarmed. The coming habitable earth. The world to come is the way the King James says it. But a number of translations say the coming habitable earth. Earth made new. Death gone. Corruption gone. See, we're part of something bigger than ourselves, and knowledge of the big picture, the overall plan of God, gives this present life meaning, first off. Everybody wants to know, why am I here? What's my purpose? And your meaning, what job should I have? Where should I live? What ministry am I supposed to have? Not saying those things don't matter, but you got a bigger destiny, and the destiny is to be a son or daughter of God, perfect in every part of your being, living in unbroken fellowship with your Father, enjoying the beauties of the home he made for us. That's your destiny. I've said this before. Billy Graham, probably the greatest evangelist of the 20th century, if his destiny, his purpose, the reason he was created was to win souls for Jesus, what's he going to do in heaven? What's he going to do on the new earth? He will have no purpose. No, his purpose in time is to win souls for Jesus, but his purpose for eternity is the same one you and I have. And see, that gives meaning to life. But, whole can of worms, each one of these points could be a whole lesson. Now, both Peter and Paul face death as martyrs with the knowledge that there's something beyond this life. Let me read 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter had just finished explaining the transformation that's going to take place in the earth when every molecule is loosed from corruption and death. And he wrote this letter knowing that he was about to die. That's why he wrote it, to remind the people under his care, remember what you've learned, because I'm leaving. Don't forget what you've learned. Verse 13, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, God's promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwell." I'm looking for that new heavens and new earth where everything is made right. New there doesn't mean something that never existed before. There's several words in the Greek for new. This particular word means new in character, superior in quality. It's something that already exists, made better. That's what he died looking forward to. And Paul, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. He also knew that he was going to be executed, and he's looking to what's beyond this life. It gave him hope and courage in the face of execution. 2 Timothy chapter 4, let me start in verse 6. "For I am ready, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He called his death a departure. You know what a departure is? You go from one place to another. We're departing for Florida this afternoon. Well, he was departing for heaven in a couple of days. So much in that. Fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Let me drop down. I'd like to read more, but let me drop down to verse 18 before I read it. He had gone before the emperor Caesar on trial, and everybody abandoned him. But he said, "The Lord stood with me." Oh, I love that. He had an awareness. If everybody else forsakes me, the Lord stood with me. But he's about to be offered up. The sentence has come. You're going to be executed. Verse 18. "And the Lord..." Well, let me start in verse 17. "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." The living word will strengthen you through the written word. The living word will give you hope through the written word. "He strengthened me that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of lions. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work." Now, this guy's about to be executed, but that's his testimony. "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work." He defines what he means, and he'll preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. He'll keep me. He'll get me through till he gets me out. See, there's hope and courage for you and me in the Word of God, but we got to read it. None of this means there's no practical help for how to live life in the Bible, but a right perspective is critical. The Bible is clear that times will grow more and more difficult in the days before the Lord returns. God's, and we began to discuss this last week, God's unfolding plan has been opposed by the devil since he gained control on earth through Adam's sin. He's seeking to hold on to his kingdom and prevent the establishment of the kingdom of God here. We could do a whole lessons just on this. But you know what happened. Following Adam's disobedience, the Lord told Satan that the seed of the woman is coming, the Redeemer is coming, and he will bruise your head. Bruise your head means break your power and lordship over my creation. And since that time, he's been working to stop the Redeemer. I had all kinds of examples written down, but the outline was like 8 pages long, so I cut all that stuff out. Let me just give you 2 examples. It's all through here. It's all through here. You guys think I go long. You ain't seen nothing. You can drive home thanking God that I'm such a short talker. it could be a lot worse, trust me. If you want a peppy 20-minute sermon to boost you up, this ain't the place, okay? It's not my gift. You know this. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the wise men came to see him. They knew the prophecy in Numbers about a star coming with the Redeemer, a whole can of worms for another night, but they found him. Well, Herod was an unlawful king of Judah at that time, and when he heard about all this, he was freaked out because he thought, if this is a king, then I'm in trouble because I'm not supposed to be on the throne. So he made nice to the wise men and said, "Let me know when you find him. I want to come worship him too." Well, an angel warned them, and they left without returning to Herod after they visited Jesus. Herod had all the children 2 and under in the region killed. Now, you read that, and, oh, it's the good book. No, this is a real man who was inspired by the devil to try to stop the Redeemer. He thought he got him, but he didn't. If you read about the crucifixion of Jesus, you will see, I got the verses, we're not going to look them up. The crucifixion was inspired by Satan. Luke 22, verse 3 says, the devil entered Judas Iscariot's heart to betray Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew 26, I think it's verse 47, I got it down here, 45, Matthew 26, 45, he said that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Son of Man is about to be turned over to sinners. On Pentecost Sunday, Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up and preached, you guys with wicked hands crucified the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, or 7 and 8, make sure I get it right, 7 and 8, says that had the devil known what the Lord was going to do, he'd have never crucified the Lord of glory. My point is, we thank God for the crucifixion. It's the watershed event in human history. It was inspired by the devil, carried out by wicked men, and it was designed to thwart the plan of redemption. But God is so great, he beat the devil at his own game. And he made that very action into the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But my point is, the devil has consistently opposed the plan, tried to stop the plan of redemption from unfolding so he can hold on to his kingdom. Now, during his earth ministry, revealed that he was not at that time going to set up the visible kingdom of God on earth. The Old Testament prophets had not seen that there would be two separate comings of the Redeemer to earth. First, to pay the price for sin, and second, to establish the visible kingdom of God on earth. Jesus told his followers, I'm leaving, but I will be back to set up the kingdom. And he said, between now and when I come back, the kingdom is going to take a bit of a different form. It'll be the kingdom within you. In Luke chapter 17, you may recall this, some people asked Jesus, show us the kingdom. It was Pharisees, they were baiting him. And he said, the kingdom doesn't come with outward show, the kingdom is within you. The kingdom within is the reign of God in human hearts through the new birth. Whole can of worms for another night. And that kingdom spreads through the preaching of the word. The word is preached, you believe it, and your spirit is regenerated or born again, born from above, made alive with the uncreated life in God himself. But as we read in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus further revealed that the devil is going to oppose the spread of this form of the kingdom two ways. He's going to sow tares among the wheat. Remember we read that? There'll be the children of the devil growing up side by side with the children of God, and he's going to try to steal the word of God where it does get sown. And if he can't steal it completely, he's going to inhibit its effectiveness so that people end up producing 30% fruit, 60% fruit, and some will get 100% fruit. Jesus warned that that would happen. Now, the disciples saw that begin to play out almost immediately after Jesus went back to heaven. I've got the verses down here. I realize we're not turning to a lot of verses tonight. One, because I've gone on too long. And two, because we'd be here 2 hours if we looked it all up. But you can sort all this out. Immediately, the disciples began to get opposition. They'd go and preach like Peter and John. They went down to the temple one day at the hour of prayer, and they healed a guy in the name of Jesus, and a crowd came, and they preached Jesus to him, and a bunch of people believed. Well, the authorities, the religious authorities, had them, quote, arrested, or detained, that's a better word, and they warned him, don't preach in this guy's name anymore. Don't do this. Don't bring his blood on us. Don't preach in his name. Well, they said, you tell us, should we serve you or should we serve God? We pick A. Then it was ramped up a bit. They threw them in jail. Then they beat them. And then finally they began to kill them. Stephen's death through stoning was the first death. But this is opposition. Now, the opposition came from people inspired by the devil coming against the wheat, the tares coming against the wheat, to stop the spread of the word, just what Jesus said. and false teachers and heresies and various erroneous teachings. A heresy is a teaching that's contrary to what Jesus did and said about who he is and what he did. A heresy will take you to hell. Wrong teaching, you know, wrong teaching could be, we're not supposed to eat meat on Friday. I was raised Catholic, so I can say that, okay? I don't mean that as bad. You're not going to go to hell if you don't eat meat on Friday. In fact, I shouldn't waste time on this. I'll never forget. I was at a sleepover. I was in seventh grade when they lifted the ban on meat on Fridays. I'll never forget this. We grew up in U City. It was mostly Jewish at the time. And, you know, I was one of the few Gentiles. And I'm at this sleeping party. Most everybody there is Jewish, so they're all eating pizza with meat on it. And I'm sitting there eating a potato chip. And they got the TV on. Well, the 10 o'clock news came on. And it was announced that the Catholic Church has rescinded the requirement, no meat on Friday. And, you know, I've always been weird. Thank God he loves me. Because I remember thinking that and thinking, 2 minutes ago, if I ate this, my mortal soul is in danger. And now I can, now I'm not knocking the church. I thank God for my upbringing because I learned who Jesus is. It's the same Jesus. I just didn't have faith, saving faith in him. But that's not going to take anybody to hell. But the belief that Jesus was a good teacher, just like Muhammad, just like Buddha, they're all the same. That will take you to hell because Jesus said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. So heresies, false teachings, erroneous teachings began to appear and influence new converts. There were what we call the Judaizers. They were Jews who said the Old Testament law had to be kept in order to be saved. And for the Gentiles, that meant circumcision. The seeds of what would become Gnosticism began to be sown almost immediately. If you've watched, I think it's the Da Vinci Code, you've heard of Gnosticism. That's a pretty big term. Gnosticism, it became full-blown Gnosticism in the second century, but then what would become Gnosticism taught that salvation comes to an elite few through knowledge. That Adam and Eve eating from the forbidden fruit was actually good because they got saving knowledge through it. There's no talk of sin or guilt or the need for faith. They exalted the mind. They said that matter is evil. And they also the teaching that matter is evil led to the denial that God created the physical world. It led to the denial of Jesus actually taking on human nature, because God would never do something like that. See, that I'm telling you all this to bore you to tears, and I see I've done my job. I'm just kidding. See, when you, I'm trying to help you when you actually start reading, which I'm presuming you will. When you read things like John saying in his first letter, we have handled the word of life. You go, well, that's a little freaky. No, we touched him. He's real. He has flesh and blood, not like these false teachers that say it was an illusion or it was a whatever. Because the epistles began to address this stuff. So we had the, I left off one. They also said that and they also denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that he was raised from the dead. And since the body is temporary and unimportant, you can either fulfill its every lust. So a lot of the stuff you see about women not teaching in the epistles, there's not much in there, but it was directed at Gnostic teachers because those women would teach with wink, wink, promises to the male students who'd stay after class, wink, wink, with sexual favors. That's history. You can read the historical record and you'll see that that's the case. Or you could completely deny the body and starve it or abuse it. So all this is beginning to filter in and get into the church. Now, behind all this is the spirit of Antichrist. Go to 1 John. We read this last week, but I want to reread it. You'll see in the epistles, they address a lot of this stuff. because they're writing letters to groups of new converts who are being influenced by these various wrong teachings. Here in 1 John chapter, chapter 3, verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, well, I'll save that. Drop down to verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now, I read that verse because you and I live in times when the word Antichrist means the Antichrist. And that's what everybody wants to know. Where do you think the Antichrist is from? Hell. You know, I mean, we get so focused on this stuff and miss the wonderful revelation that a plan is unfolding, nothing's out of control, and the end is good. The spirit of Antichrist was active since the Garden of Eden. You can trace it through. Anti means in place of and against. The word can be used both ways. The Antichrist is coming. Newsflash, he's here. Behind all this is a spirit of Antichrist come to steal the word, thwart the production of fruit, and prevent the kingdom of God from expanding in human hearts through the new birth. And as you read through the epistles, you find out that Antichrist, this spirit of Antichrist, denies the Lord that bought us, who he is and what he did. And it turns the grace of God into an excuse for sin. Those are the primary characteristics of what was happening in the early church. Jesus is not the Messiah. He didn't die for our sins. And grace says you can commit any kind of sin you want. Gosh, I've heard all those things in modern Christianity. Nothing new under the sun, okay? See, I realize that a lesson like this doesn't seem practical for those of us who have real problems. But you have to understand, even though it's 2,000 years later and we live in the modern world, none of this opposition has gone away. In fact, it's ramping up. The Bible is clear that the devil is going to attempt to hold on to his kingdom on earth, and he's going to offer the world a summation or culmination of all that he has attempted to do since the plan of redemption was enacted in the Garden of Eden. He's going to offer the world his counterfeit of the true Prince of Peace, or an actual being that many refer to as the Antichrist. And he's going to preside over a worldwide system, a worldwide government, economy, and religion that's going to oppose the return of the rightful king. I talk about this because I want to take this out of the freakazoid realm. For many Christians, that's what second coming teaching is. It's freaky stuff. And it isn't freaky. It's the natural progression of the direction the earth is going as the devil attempts to hold on to his kingdom by opposing the return of the Lord. And he works through humans. Now, it's not going to come out of a vacuum. Events are moving in that direction, and they're going to continue to do so. We've talked about this a lot. The stage is being set for a worldwide government. Global problems that have to be solved globally. We're all citizens of the world. You didn't hear language like that 20 years ago. That's been infused into the culture. Why? Because we're moving that direction, because the time is short. The stage is being set for false religion. We're all one. I mean, we all worship the same God. Just different expressions of it. That's not what Jesus said. You got to take him off the table. You can put everybody else into the kumbaya category, but you can't put Jesus there by his own words. Did you know he said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I almost set a mother against her child and a father against his son. What does that mean there? It means you leave all to follow Jesus. You leave. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Praise the Lord. Jesus said that these years. Oh, turn to Matthew 24. Okay, can we get one and a third page done in 10 minutes? I think we can. Now, Matthew 24, Jesus' disciples asked him what signs would indicate his return was near. And he answered their question. We've looked at this chapter several times in recent weeks. He gave a number of signs. The only sign that he mentioned multiple times was religious deception. We've made that point. Religious deception is a hallmark of these years. You can see why now, because the devil is working through men to draw men to worshiping him. You might say, am I saying Muhammad's the devil? Not at all. Muhammad was a real person, misled, misguided. So was Buddha, same thing. He will be happy, the devil will be happy, if we worship anybody but him. And then he's going to offer one person inspired by him, and the whole world will worship him, and he'll get political control and worship. Whole cans of worms for another night. But in addition to religious deception, let me read you chapter or verse 11. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. We've already read that. Now read verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now that word iniquity, we hear that and we think of sin, and absolutely sin will abound. But this particular Greek word for sin or iniquity actually means lawlessness. And many Bibles translate it that way. It will be a time of lawlessness. Iniquity comes from a word that means lawlessness. Let me read this out of the New English Bible. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And as lawlessness spreads, men's love for one another will grow cold. Now, we mentioned this last week. Through the 60s countercultural revolution, many societal restraints were removed. I mean, I'm tail end of the hippie generation. You all, many of you know what I mean by all that. Societal restraints were removed, and the seeds of deception and lawlessness inundated society. Deception in the form of rejecting Judeo-Christian values and introducing Eastern religions and New Age philosophies. That's a whole can of worms for another night. And it also introduced lawlessness. Now, deception came in the form of rejecting objective truth. We've talked about that a lot. You hear that all the time now. People say things like, that's your truth, but it's not my truth. That's an illogical statement. Truth, by definition, is absolute. That's your truth, but it's not my truth. Truth has become what you feel. Objective truth, eternal, absolute, revealed truth is out the window for many people's standpoints. Lawlessness, let me define that. When you hear the word lawlessness, you might tend to think of like a Mad Max scenario, you know, where everybody's driving around and everybody's got guns in their cars. Oh, wait, it is Mad Max. No, I'm just kidding. You know, that funky movie. I don't like that kind of stuff, but I've seen bits of it on TV. You know, everybody's fighting over a can of beans and all that. We think of lawlessness, and it is going to get to that point, I believe. I think we'll be gone. But lawlessness, in its most basic form, is a rejection of authority. That came in the 60s, a rejection of objective truth and a rejection of authority. Respect for authority has been replaced with, I don't have to do it if I don't feel like it. You know that. I mean, if I had a dollar, I got along good with students at school. It's hard to believe, but I had good classroom control, even though I'm little. And I know I'm not meek up here, but I am meek. I had good control. But the last few years, I'm thinking I want out of this joint because, you know, kids say, I'm just not doing that. And if you try to make me, I'll have your job. I'll go right to the superintendent and get you kicked out of school. Now, there was a time when I could have smacked that kid in the face. But those seeds were planted back in the 60s. Now, this is kind of interesting because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're not going to turn there right now in the interest of time, Paul has a pretty lengthy description of this coming man of sin that we know as the Antichrist, his motivation and his power. And he uses this same word, iniquity, when he describes him. He calls him the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. See, it's been worked into society that we don't have to respect authority. If I don't feel like this applies to me, I can reject it. Because there's coming the ultimate rejection of authority, which is Almighty God. He's the ultimate authority. And it's going to be a complete rejection of him. But let me read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 off your outline. Paul, like John, made it clear that the power behind this man of lawlessness was already at work in their day. For the mystery of lawlessness, that hidden principle of rebellion against constituted authority, is already at work in the world. See, Satan works in the world through the children of unbelief, the tares, influencing them and directing them as he seeks political control and worship. Now, why am I telling you all this? Like I say, I get a lot of pleasure out of boring people. That's, you know, I'm so happy right now. just being silly. See, this is affecting our lives, and it's going to increase our lives it's going to affect our lives increasingly. I don't know. I don't care who you voted for in the election. President Trump is our lawfully elected president. Now, people don't believe that because I was a history teacher. I know what was done to American history. It was dumbed down to the point that people don't understand the process. But we've got groups of people that are saying, he's not my president. Under the law, he is your president. But all respect for authority is gone. I'm not saying I'm for or against. I didn't vote for Obama because I disagree with his philosophy of government and economics. But he was my president, and I prayed for him. And I'll never forget, I was 9 years old, 1960. John F. Kennedy was running for president. Our family, our mom and dad, Richard's my brother, our mom and dad were Republicans. So they didn't like Kennedy, and they're talking about Nixon. Well, when he was on his campaign tour, he came to St. Louis one Saturday, and his motorcade was going to go. We went to public school, but on Saturdays we had to go to religious instructions up at the church, the Catholic school. His motorcade was going to go right by where we were that morning. So my mom came and got us out, and we went and stood on the street. I saw John F. Kennedy sitting up on the back of a convertible go by, but he was too little, but Dennis was with me. And my mom, me, and Dennis. And as he goes by, I can still see it in my mind, Dennis and I start booing. Because this is what we hear at home. My mother got so mad. We got reamed up one side and down the other because she said, we don't like him, we don't want him to get elected, but we owe him respect. Out of all the people in the entire country, only he and Richard Nixon made it this far. He deserves your respect. I learned a valuable lesson that day. But, praise the Lord. But my point is, all that is out the window. All these riots and things, I'm not making an editorial comment, but that's an expression of lawlessness or a rejection of authority. They have every right to dislike Trump, every right. But there are channels, lawful channels, to deal with that. But see, that's going to affect you and me. If you're the shop owner on the street where these people are saying, he's not my president, I'll smash this window, you'll be affected by it. So that's one of the reasons we're taking time to talk about this. Too much time, I understand, but praise the Lord. Now, there's two types of restraint on human behavior. There's either restraint from within, where you restrain yourself, or there's restraint from without, where the consequences in society keep you from doing something. Men apart from God are wicked and lack inner restraint. But through the centuries, society has restrained people. But societal restraints have been greatly diminished since the 60s, so the inward behavior is coming out increasingly, and we're seeing more and more chaos in society. Now, this is consistent with Paul's description of human behavior just prior to the Lord's return. I'm going to read this off the outline. I took some different words than the King James uses, more modern. This is where he says, in the last days, perilous times will come because men will be utterly self-centered, greedy, proud, undutiful, ungrateful, irreverent, unholy. They'll consider nothing sacred, without natural affection, irreconcilable, implacable. That means you can't make them happy no matter what. No self-control, false accusers, slanderers, malicious gossips. Now listen to this, despisers of those who are good. You need to get ready, because if you're good, and you are, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you're going to be despised, and you just have to accept that. Despisers of those who are good, betrayers, reckless, proud, lovers of pleasure rather than God. They will act as if they're religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. In the Western world, we're seeing the fruit of several generations of kids raised under the self-esteem philosophy, which I had to teach at Fox. The self-esteem philosophy that the most important thing is their self-esteem. They've not heard the word no. They've never learned to deal with conflict, loss, or disappointment, have no respect for authority, aren't grateful for what they have, and know nothing about Almighty God. And the restraints of society are greatly diminished. As God works out his plan to have a family on earth, it's being opposed by the devil, and it has been since the beginning. If you don't understand this, the events around us could be terrifying. It's scary. And it's only going to get worse. But if you understand what's going on, it can give you hope and courage in the midst of it. All these disciples point men to the Word. We'll talk more about that next week. It protects us from deception by telling us who Jesus is and what he has done. It is the standard for objective, eternal, absolute truth. It builds our faith in God's power and help. It also gives us wisdom on how to navigate through the lawlessness that we're seeing, and it helps us recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit giving specific instructions on what to do. That's part of our inheritance, and we will talk about that. You need to be able to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit if he says, don't go down that street today. That's how he's going to help us. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. I'm not going to do this last section because I'm over time. I can put it in next week. It's just instructions about how to read the Bible. I want to give you some more practical stuff. You can read it over if you want, but I'll start there next week because I've already gone over and I don't want to punish you anymore. No, it's just more about how to actually do this systematic reading. But hopefully you're beginning to see there is value in this. No, this won't tell you whether to take the job at Burger King or whether to take the job at McDonald's. That is true. And it won't tell you if you're supposed to work in the children's church or clean the toilets in the church. But it will give you faith, hope, courage, patience, joy, peace. Well, Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Thank you, Lord, that we have a future and a hope in you. Thank you that nothing can come against us that's bigger than you. Thank you that you will get us through until you get us out. Father, I pray for everyone here that we would be inspired to know you more fully through your word. I thank you, Lord, and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. More next week. Praise the Lord. Thank you.